Welcome to Socrates in the studio. I'm in the studio. And I have the privilege today of speaking to someone whom I've never met, but of whom I have long been aware. His name is Dr. William Lane Craig. And I will read the brief bio on the back of his newest book, only because there is so much else. We could be here for half an hour listing his great accomplishments. He is Emeritus Research Professor of Philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California. Although he tells me he lives in Atlanta, in the Atlanta area, he's a distinguished theologian and philosopher, and has authored or edited more than 60 books, including the Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology, as well as more than 300 articles in professional publications of philosophy and theology. Dr. Craig, welcome to Socrates in the City.
Thank you, Eric. I'm delighted to have the chance to talk with you today.
Socrates in the City began 25 years ago, and it's a simple concept. Socrates, obviously a philosopher, if not the philosopher, depending on who you speak with, but he famously said the unexamined life is not worth living. And we thought, what a great idea. Let's examine life. Let's talk about the big questions, what I semi-jokingly call life, God, and other small topics. So because I have this, simple view that if you're searching for the truth, you can find it. And that's part of what we do here. But we rarely are on the nose in talking about God or the existence of God. I often say that we examine questions such as, does God exist? Can we know whether he exists? But I don't know, in all the years of doing Socrates in the City, whether we have actually asked that question or had anybody, I'm sure we've had people qualified to answer the question. I could have asked Dr. Peter Kraft any number of people, but we've never gone there, so to speak. But you have practically made a career of asking and answering that question, whether God exists, how we can know it. So I want to talk to you about that. I want to tell the audience before I begin that of all the books you have written, I'm holding in my hand the most recent. It is volume one of Systematic Philosophical Theology, Prolegomena on Scripture on Faith, volume one. I'm not normally intimidated by mere titles, but I am intimidated by the title. I wouldn't dare crack this book unless I felt an obligation to do so, which of course I did since I'm talking to you today. But I want to get to the book, obviously, but I want to ask you more generally some questions about, and we can just have fun going in any direction, but what you seem to deal with, what you've been dealing with for decades, seems to me to ask the larger question whether we can know that God exists. So there's the question, does God exist? And then there's the other question, can we know whether God exists? Because I remember in my life thinking perhaps God exists before that I knew that he did, mm-hmm. but wondering whether I could know that he existed, if he existed. What led you originally into asking the big questions? These are the ultimate questions of philosophy.
It was the fact that as a teenager who did not have a personal relationship with God, I felt deeply the darkness and despair of a life that was doomed to extinction in death. It seemed to me that the prospect of my death put a question mark behind the meaning, value, and purpose of my life, and I saw no way out. I only learned much later when I went to university that my questions and how I felt was poignantly expressed by the French existentialist philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, who claimed that life is absurd. I didn't realize that this sort of despair and meaninglessness that I felt had been previously already articulated with great eloquence and insight by this movement within French philosophy called existentialism. And so when I eventually read those writers in college, I really resonated with what they were saying, because in my pre-Christian days, I felt deeply that absurdity of life that they as atheists described. And so this, I think, helped to motivate me in my search to find God, to find meaning, value, and purpose in life.
The dissatisfaction that some of us feel, that Camus and Sartre obviously felt, with the idea that there is no God and the universe is therefore meaningless, absurd, that dissatisfaction, it seems to me, is a clue that God does exist. The very idea that we would be dissatisfied, because it seems to me that if there were no God, why would we expect there to be or care, I guess, is the bigger question.
Many people have articulated an argument like that. It's often called the argument from desire. In my own work, I tend to view these considerations as a sort of introduction, or to use the word you mentioned before, a prolegomenon, to actually presenting an apologetic case for Christianity. I think it's a way of awakening in the apathetic unbeliever a sense of the importance of this question, so as to motivate him to begin to seek. I think apathy is a far greater obstacle to belief in God than hostility or atheism is. And so the first task I think we need to undertake is to awaken in the unbeliever a sense of the human predicament and of the importance of this question.
Well, it's interesting you put it that way, because I recently watched, in preparation for this, your debate, I guess it's around 15 years ago, I think, with Christopher Hitchens.
Mm-hmm.
And he seems to me, I guess, the differentiation you make between apathy and hostility, I don't know that I would accept that, because I sometimes think that they're very related, actually, or they can be related. I mean, there are people who are genuinely apathetic, but apathy, I wonder if some apathy isn't a choice, that we don't want to excite whatever it is that might make us look too hard in a direction, because on some level we sense that there may be answers that we don't like.
Mm-hmm. I think that the so-called new atheists, represented by people like Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, were anything but apathetic. They were deeply invested in this question. But I'm thinking here more of that person who is your coworker or friend who just doesn't have any interest in this. He's preoccupied with entertainment, sports, fashions, culture, things of that sort, and never bothers to really think about these deep questions. And certainly you couldn't accuse the new atheists of being apathetic in that sense.
That's certainly true. I guess, part of me, I wrote a book called Is Atheism Dead?, where I deal with scientific evidence for God, archaeological evidence for the Bible as history, and then other arguments, the argument of, you know, our longing for meaning. And I touch on Sartre and Camus, and I was stunned to discover, and I write about it, that they eventually both at the end of their lives found faith. Almost no one seems to know that. And I myself couldn't believe it until I did further research. And I thought it kind of makes sense that if you really look in a dedicated way, as they did, into the abyss, you're likely to come out the other side.
I hope so.
Yeah. Well, I want to ask you so many things, but the larger question, because when you talk about apathy, I think the reason many people are apathetic is because they bought the idea that we can't know whether there's a God, and that those people who claim to know, or God forbid, to know God personally, that those people are deluded, but that if you're really a thinking person, you know that we probably can't know.
Yeah.
Talk about that a little bit, the larger question of whether we can know, because I really do think that that's what's behind a lot of apathy. People think, you know, you can read all you want, but at the end of the day, there's no way to know.
I think that that really afflicts the younger generation in our culture, who are so overwhelmed by the glut of information available online, on the internet, that they do give up on ever knowing the truth about these matters. They say there are arguments on both sides. The resources are endless. You could watch videos on YouTube forever, and you'll never come to any resolution. So why even think about it? Just forget about it and get on with your life and enjoy your life as best you can. And so I do think that this sort of information overload can lead to hopelessness of ever finding an answer, and therefore apathy about seeking an answer.
There's so many arguments for God, and I think that one question is which ones are effective and for whom? I remember before I had come to faith, a dear friend gave me a copy of Mere Christianity, and I'm to this day fascinated by how I was able to read it, and it really meant nothing to me. I thought, yeah. Huh. You know, I wasn't really particularly disagreeing with anything, but for some reason, it didn't move me.
Yes.
Different things move different people.
Yes. That's so true, isn't it? And perhaps the Spirit of God just had not yet opened your heart to these things. I don't think this is just a human enterprise. We are dealing here with a spiritual warfare in which the Spirit of God is working upon people's minds and hearts to draw them to Him. And people can resist and ignore that convicting of the Holy Spirit. And in that case, reading C.S. Lewis's book or Lee Strobel's Case for Christ just might not reach them.
I mean, that's, again, what's so fascinating to me, because I think that even the book that I referenced that I wrote called Is Atheism Dead? I thought to myself, this is open and shut. This is not a good case for God. It's like trying to prove that the earth is not flat. At the end of the day, everybody would have to agree, well, we've settled that. And I think you and I would both agree that the question whether God exists is settled. And yet, so many people, and I think of Christopher Hitchens particularly, somehow it wasn't a lack of IQ. What is it that makes different people, and he's a great example, so hostile or indifferent to what to you and to me is so clear?
I think in Hitchens' case, it was not indifference. It was hatred. I think he was blinded by his hatred for God. He had a caricature of God as being like a North Korean dictator. He would often use that comparison, and he hated God. And therefore, he really had no interest at all in exploring the arguments for and against God. His mind was made up and shut. And so in that debate you reference, I found that Hitchens was utterly incapable of carrying on an intelligent dialogue about these issues because he had never read anything about them. He'd not thought about them. And so in one sense, it was a very poor debate because my opponent simply wasn't equipped to wrestle with these issues.
There was a nastiness, a hostility that seemed nasty in many of his encounters on these subjects, that he seemed to be seething with contempt for anyone who could believe what we believe. And that's, of course, interesting. Well, so the question whether we can know, you and I would say we can know, and we could say that we know, but again, we have to question what is it that moves someone. I think you can have all the perfect arguments, and some people aren't, they're not going to care. So there's obviously a mystery there. But you are a philosopher, and so you deal with on the one hand, really philosophical arguments for the existence of God. I mean, I know that Aquinas and others have done the same thing. I always found those the least compelling. I don't know why, but I never really. I remember as an undergraduate hearing, some of that, and for some reason, it didn't move me. I think maybe what I'm asking is about the experiential, because you've talked about that. I forget what you call it, but the idea that, well, just that we can know God apart from argument.
Yes, I think that's true. Although I have defended arguments for the existence of God, you'll notice that in many of my debates, my final point will be that we can know that God exists wholly apart from arguments by having a personal experience or relationship with him. But I reserve that to last because I first want to have earned the right to share that personal dimension by showing that there is objective, external arguments and evidence for the existence of God. And so I'm not an evidentialist in the sense that I think that belief in God apart from argument is irrational. Not at all. I think that there is an interior way of knowing that God exists on the basis of the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that that is perfectly rational. It's part of the deliverances of reason itself, and that these are not mutually exclusive with having these sort of external arguments as well.
You referenced in one of the conversations or interviews, I think it was on this book with Sean McDowell a few months ago. You referenced a renaissance in
Yes.
Christian philosophy that many philosophers have come to faith. Can you speculate on why you think that has happened in recent decades?
Yes, I think that the most important philosophical event of the late 20th century was the collapse of so-called verificationism, which dominated philosophy and university culture through the mid-century. Verificationism was the view that only statements which can be empirically verified are meaningful. And if a statement cannot be empirically verified, then it is meaningless. And on the basis of this verification principle of meaning, these philosophers discarded metaphysics, ethics, religion, not as false, but as meaningless. They're literally nonsense. And what happened is that it was realized by philosophers themselves that verificationism was self-referentially incoherent. That is to say, it was self-refuting, and therefore it collapsed during the second half of the 20th century. And this allowed metaphysics to reappear and to make an entrance once again into philosophical discussion. But what happened was that along with traditional metaphysics came a renaissance of philosophy of religion, where philosophers began to talk about God and his nature as meaningful, important questions. And the result of this was a renaissance of Christian philosophy in the latter half of the 20th century, and that is ongoing today in Anglo-American philosophy. So It's tremendously encouraging. And the difference between philosophy as it was back in the 1930s and 40s and the way it is today is just like night and day.
That's extraordinary, I have to say. Obviously, good news. Your new book is called Systematic Philosophical Theology, Prolegomena on Scripture, on Faith. First of all, for me and our audience, can you define for us, because most of us, I'm guessing, but most of us listening and I are not philosophers or theologians. So what is, first of all, what is systematic theology? When somebody says so-and-so has written a system, Wayne Grudem has written a systematic theology, what is that?
Systematic theology is an attempt to articulate a view of God and the world that is logically coherent, plausible, and rooted in divine revelation. And so it is a human reflection and articulation and formulation of the basic doctrines of the Christian worldview.
You mean an updated version of it? In other words, why would somebody need yes. to do that in the last century?
That is a very good point. Every generation needs to think of these questions anew in light of contemporary challenges and advances in secular disciplines. That is one of the differences between systematic theology and biblical theology. Biblical theology is based upon these ancient texts that are basically unchanged. But systematic theology will seek an integrative Christian world and life view that takes account of what we learn about, for example, the history and origin of the universe, the origin of life and humankind on this planet, relationships between mind and body, and so on and so forth. And so every generation does need to reflect on these questions anew and try to articulate a view of the Christian world and life view that is in conversation with these developments.
And so then what's the difference between a systematic theology and what you have written, or at least the first volume is a systematic philosophical theology?
Right.
What is that?
This is different. I mentioned already this renaissance in Christian philosophy that has taken place over the last generation. And what these philosophers are doing are using the tools of philosophical analysis and applying them to Christian doctrines. So, to give some illustrations, the Bible teaches that God is eternal. He never began to exist. He will never cease to exist. But that doesn't answer the question, is God eternal in the sense that he is timeless? Is he outside time? Or does it mean he's eternal in the sense that he is infinite throughout all time, beginninglessly and endlessly? That's a philosophical question that cannot be answered by citing biblical texts. Or again, clearly the God of the Bible is not composed of separable parts. There's no danger that God might literally disintegrate and fall apart. But many theologians down through history have argued that God is simple in a more radical sense, that God literally doesn't even have any properties because that would introduce complexity into God's being. And so that, again, is a question that can't be answered just biblically. That's a philosophical question. Or to give one last example, the Bible says that God is omnipresent. But does that mean that he transcends space, that he's not in space at all? Or does that mean that he is in space, but he's everywhere in space? And if he is, how is that to be conceived? Surely God is not spread throughout space like a thin gas with part of him here and part of him there. So this would be, these would be examples of philosophical questions where philosophers used their philosophical analytical tools to think about these doctrines that the Bible delivers to us and then tries to formulate a coherent theology on that basis.
The first volume of this projected work deals with principally with scripture. Why did you choose to start there? First of all, how many volumes are you projecting, and how many volumes are you projecting, and then why did you start in the first one with scripture?
I'm projecting 5 volumes total, and I start with scripture because it seems to me that that is foundational for everything that follows. You must consider first, what does authoritative divine revelation have to say about these questions before you begin to think philosophically about them? And so in the first volume, I deal with the question of what revelation is and whether God has revealed himself, and what does the Bible teach about itself? I think that scripture contains within itself a doctrine of scripture. It teaches about itself. And so I try to lay that out with a view toward having a credible theory of divine inspiration and authority.
That's a big one. The idea that Christians say the Bible is inspired by God, yet written by human beings. And at some point in one of your interviews, you said that brings up the classic question of divine sovereignty versus human freedom. Can you talk about that? Because that's so fascinating. Yes. There are so many people that I think wonder, how can you think that the Bible was written by God? It was written by people, obviously, by many authors. So talk about that.
Yes. Let's contrast the biblical doctrine of inspiration with the Islamic doctrine of the inspiration of the Quran. Muslims believe that the Quran was dictated word by word to Muhammad. And so it is inspired by Allah, it is his words, and Muhammad had no part in it whatsoever other than being a stenographer. It's a dictation. That is not the Christian view of inspiration. Christians recognize that the different authors of Scripture have different backgrounds. Their different personalities shine through in their works, and they bring to these writings their own emotions and feelings that get expressed in their works. And so these are clearly not mere dictations. These are human products, as well as being inspired by God. And so the difficult philosophical question that arises here is, how can you have a coherent doctrine of biblical inspiration that affirms that the Bible is both the Word of God and equally the Word of man? And that's what I tried to lay out in Volume 1.
What do you call that? There was a term.
It's a Molinist theory of divine inspiration. That is to say, it is inspired by the work of a 16th century Jesuit theologian named Luis Molina. And Molina developed a theory of divine knowledge that he called middle knowledge.
Yeah.
He believed that God has not only knowledge of everything that could happen and everything that will happen, but also he had a knowledge in between those two that he called middle knowledge, which is God's knowledge of everything that would happen under any given set of circumstances. And so, for example, God knew what you would have done with Jesus if you had been the procurator of Judea in the first century, and the chief priests and scribes brought Jesus of Nazareth before you to be tried. What would you have done? God knows the answer to that question, Molina says. And so I exploit this doctrine of middle knowledge to articulate a theory of inspiration that allows us to say that these words are freely composed by human authors, and yet they are at the same time God's words to us.
That's an amazing concept. And I know that you've said that, God knew what Paul would
Yes.
write under certain circumstances. And for that reason, chose Paul
yes.
to write that stuff, but didn't cause Paul to write it, but
right.
chose Paul because he knew Paul would write it. I mean, it's fascinating and logical, and I've never thought of that before. You do talk about this, the doctrine of inerrancy.
Yes.
Say a little bit about that, because I think that there are people who are challenged by that idea that the Bible
yes.
is inerrant. It's every word is the word of God. Talk about that.
Yes. I think that the doctrine of inerrancy must be determined by looking at the scriptures themselves and seeing what an inerrant scripture would look like. And when you do, I do not think that we should have a brittle, inflexible doctrine of inerrancy. Rather, 1 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and correction. So I take it that the Bible is truthful in everything that it intends to teach. But things that are in the Bible that are not part of the teaching of Scripture, I don't think we need to say are inerrant or true. So to just give an example, take the so-called imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist says, "Do I not hate them that hate you?" And he prays that God would dash the heads of their babies against the rocks and destroy them. These are hateful, vicious psalms that are difficult to reconcile with the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. But I would say that what these imprecatory psalms are meant to teach us is not that this is how we ought to pray, but rather that we can come to God with full transparency and honesty, with all of our warts and defects, and pour out our anger to him and our bitterness and our complaints, and that God will listen to us, that we can be honest with God. I think that's what the teaching of the imprecatory Psalms is, and I would say that message or teaching is true, and therefore in that sense inerrant. So that would be one example of where it's not the literal words or meaning of the text that is the teaching of the text, but it's the point of the text. Let me give just one other example. Jesus, in predicting the end times, says something very interesting. He says the moon will not give its light. Now we know that the moon is not a luminous body. It just reflects sunlight. But probably in the first century, of course, people believed that the moon is shining. They thought the moon is a luminous object that gives off light. And so Jesus says the moon will not give its light. Is that an error in Scripture? Well, I don't think so, because the intent of the passage is not to teach astronomy. It's to teach a spiritual lesson, and that lesson is true and inerrant. And so we shouldn't press the text for these kinds of things that fall outside the intent of what it means to teach.
And obviously, people have gotten in trouble doing that over and over again. When theologians and Aristotelians were insisting that the Bible said X, Galileo said it said Y. They were both reading the same Bible, but they were interpreting it differently.
Yeah.
And turns out the Aristotelians were wrong.
Yeah.
So it is interesting, though, how what we're really talking about is the interpretation of scripture. We can all say this is what the scripture says, but some people insist on a certain kind of reading. And obviously you're saying we have to be careful.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Do you get into, I mean, we can all agree, or maybe many of us can agree what the scripture says. But then the question, as I was just saying, is what about it? I mean, if the scripture talks about Adam and Eve being created by God and so on and so forth, and the world being created in 6 days, mm-hmm. some people would insist that that means clearly, oh, it's 6 24-hour periods. Other people would say, no, it doesn't mean that. Do you talk about that, or you take a position?
I will talk about that. That is in volume 3. Uh-huh. On Doctrine of Creation,
okay,
where I have a lengthy discussion of the creation of the world, and then also the creation of man on earth. And this interacts not only with the biblical text in each case, but with what the best of contemporary science has to tell us about the origin of the earth and the origin of life and biological complexity and humanity. So it's a terribly interesting issue. And again, the question here will be, Eric, as we've said, what does the Bible mean to teach about these things? Does the Bible mean to teach that the world was created in 6 consecutive 24-hour days? Well, I don't think it means to teach that. And I think that there are indications in the text itself that that is not the correct interpretation, wholly apart from modern science. When I do my biblical work here, I bracket modern science and say, let's ignore that for the time being, and let's just look at the text and see what does the text intend to teach. And as I say, I do not think that it intends to teach 6 consecutive 24-hour day creation. And if that is, if I'm right about this, that then opens the door for a meaningful dialogue with contemporary astronomy, geology, and biology.
Well, it is fascinating how so many people, I was just referencing the dispute with Galileo, how people will take scripture and say it must be interpreted this way. And if you don't agree with this, you're disagreeing with scripture itself.
Yeah.
Yes. And the young earth creationists have often done that. They've said that the scripture is clear, and if you don't agree with this interpretation, you're actually disagreeing with the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly right. And then accusations of heresy are hurled and betraying Christianity and so forth. And what is wanting here is a detailed, careful exegesis of the Hebrew text according to the genre of literature that it belongs to.
I think a lot of people, when we try to bring someone to faith, some of the most fundamental questions that most people, at least in the modern era, have concern origin of life.
Yeah.
When were Adam and Eve created?
Yes.
Were there other hominids in existence before
right.
Adam and Eve were created? Are you willing to speculate on that? I'm always.
Oh yeah, this is what volume 3 is all about. There are extensive discussions in there about paleoanthropology, Neanderthals and Denisovans and their relationship.
I didn't know that, and I'm thrilled to hear that. And since I only have volume 1, would you help me and my audience by talking a little bit about that? Because this is really fascinating, and I've heard so little on this.
Okay. What I argue at some length is that the genre of Genesis 1 to 11, chapters 1 to 11, are not straightforward history, but are about historical events that are cloaked in figurative and metaphorical language, and therefore not to be interpreted literally. I think that the scripture does commit us to a historical Adam and Eve, who are the progenitors of the human race, and whose fall into sin introduced sin into the human race with all of its terrible consequences. But I do not think that it commits us to saying that this couple lived 10 to 20,000 years ago. So when I look at the evidence of paleoanthropology, I argue at length that Neanderthals were fully human. They had modern cognitive capacities just like Homo sapiens, and that therefore Adam and Eve, as the universal progenitors of humanity, must have been ancestral not only to Homo sapiens, but also to Neanderthals. And when you look at the paleontological evidence, that would identify them with what is called Homo heidelbergensis, or Heidelberg man, who was the last common ancestor of Neanderthals, Denisovans, and Homo sapiens. And so my tentative proposal in the book is that Adam and Eve belonged to the species of Heidelberg man and lived somewhere around 750,000 years ago.
Holy guacamole, as we say. That is real. That's extraordinary. I've never heard anything like that. And I'm really so fascinated by this. And I think most people are. And I think that, you know, as part of what I like to do personally, and particularly in Socrates in the City conversations, is to speculate, to really wonder, what can we know without being afraid to say something? Now, of course, there are people, when you say some of the things we've had said here already, you know, that's strike three, they're not going to listen anymore. But I think it really is fascinating. And I really believe it's God's will that we do speculate to the best of our ability without being afraid of getting it wrong. But I've not heard that. I mean, to go back that far is extraordinary. Why would you go back that far? In other words, why not say 100,000 years or 80,000 years?
This is so interesting, Eric. The reason is that there are what paleoanthropologists call archaeological signatures of modern cognitive behavior among Neanderthals and Homo heidelbergensis that go back 350,000 years or so ago. And in the book, I give illustrations like the interesting constructions in Brunichel Cave in France, or the so-called Schernigan spears that were discovered in a coal mine in Germany, or just a couple years ago, a piece of Neanderthal manufactured twine, where they were actually manufacturing string. And the archaeologist who excavated said, this shows a mathematical ability in these ancient people that is comparable to what's required for language. They had linguistic ability. So we're not talking here about grunting ape men. We are talking about cognitively modern human persons who have left behind in the archaeological record these signatures of symbolic and abstract thinking, planning, technical knowledge and expertise. And so that convinces me that we must place Adam and Eve back far enough in history to be ancestral to these persons. And if I just might say, you said you've not heard this before, among other theologians. And I think the reason for that is that theologians today are not only ignorant of philosophy, they're also terribly ignorant of science. They don't get schooled in seminary, in physics, or biology, or paleoanthropology. And so as a result, these theologians may be very good at doing biblical theology, but they're impaired when it comes to doing systematic theology because they don't have the philosophical and scientific tools to do the job well.
Well, I think that's exactly right. I am myself ignorant enough. I'm not afraid to show my ignorance to ask, when roughly does modern science today say Neanderthal lived?
They would be about 350,000 years ago to about 40,000 years ago, and then they went extinct, and Homo sapiens continued on to today, and that is the species that you and I are members of. Though, I love this. We probably have 5 to 10% of Neanderthal genes in our genome. Our DNA bears the traces of these ancient Neanderthals who interbred with Homo sapiens. And the same is true of Denisovans. Among some South Sea Islanders, Pacific Islanders, up to 5% of their DNA is probably inherited from these Denisovans. So isn't that incredible that we bear the vestiges of these ancient people that lived so long ago?
What now? Why would you go so far past Neanderthal? You were talking about Homo heidelbergensis. I think it sounded sort of something like that. But Heidelberg man, obviously famously found in Heidelberg, in the Germany. But does Heidelberg man go back as far as 750,000 years
Yes, there
ago?
are skeletons of him as well, and they predate Neanderthals and are found around 750, 500,000 years ago. So he was the last common ancestor. And so we want to figure out, when did he come into being? When did he originate? And this is all very cloudy. I mean, it can't be pinned down exactly, but these are rough dates.
I just think it's fun to speculate. I think God wants us to speculate and to think about these things and to think from what we know in scripture and what we know in science, what can we conclude? Do you think that it's possible that, well, actually, before I ask that, let me just go back. So I don't believe in that we evolved from apes. Do you, by going back that far, are you suggesting that you think we might have, or do you believe that we were? I think you've already said that Adam and Eve were specially created by God, and that they are the forebears of all of humanity. So you're saying that they
I
were
do
specially.
affirm that they are a historical human couple who are the first human beings on this planet from whom everyone else is descended. But I do not take a position on their origin, whether whether God used pre-human hominins to produce Adam and Eve. I can well imagine where a kind of systemic mutation in such a hominin would produce the central nervous system and brain capacity to sustain a rational soul. But I'm a dualist. I believe in soul and body. And so the first human being would have to be the first such creature to have a human soul. And that requires a certain neurological complexity in order to sustain a rational soul. But whether or not that had pre-human ancestors, I think, is an open question and a matter of some indifference, honestly.
Why would you suppose we don't see civilization, quote unquote, until, whatever, 10,000 years ago, let's say?
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by civilization, Eric, because as I mentioned already, these constructions in Brunichel Cave in France show that these people had the ability to plan and execute construction projects. And even more recently, since my book, In Quest of the Historical Adam, was published, in Zambia, paleoanthropologists have found evidence of wooden constructions, kind of like Lincoln logs. They're indented so they fit together. And these things are dated to around 400,000 years ago. And so they think that these people were constructing wooden structures, maybe platforms or walkways or whatever. So I think that deserves to be called civilization of a
I was going
sort.
to say, allow me to gasp. 400,000 years ago. Now, I'm sure there are many people would say that carbon dating is flawed and we can't know that it's that old. But the very idea that it's possible, I don't see why it's not possible. But I have never heard that. That is extraordinary.
Yeah, this stuff is, it's happening so rapidly. It's just fascinating, the finds that they dig up.
We don't, however, see art until the cave paintings, which I guess are what, 30, 40,000 years old in
Yes, that's
France.
right. We have now Neanderthal cave paintings, which show that they had, again, this ability to represent things symbolically.
How do we know that they're Neanderthal cave
Because they're
paintings and
too early to be Homo sapiens. These have been found in caves in Spain that preceded the advent of Homo sapiens to Europe. Homo sapiens probably came out of Africa. And so the only people that were in Europe at that time were Neanderthals.
I think one question, I can imagine Christopher Hitchens would ask this question, but it's a good question. Many of his questions were good questions. But why do you suppose, or can we suppose, I don't know, but why might we suppose that God would create different types? I guess, are we calling them species? Is Homo sapiens a different species from Neanderthal or Denisovan man?
It is a different species technically, but these biological classifications are somewhat artificial. Usually, different species are identified because they can't interbreed with each other.
Right.
But Neanderthals, Denisovans, and Homo sapiens all interbred with one another and produced offspring, and that's why we bear their genes in our DNA. The differences between Neanderthals and Homo sapiens are that Neanderthals were stockier, they had bigger bones, big noses, they had brow ridges, but these are just cosmetic differences that don't go to show that they're something
Right,
other
right.
than human beings.
And Denisovans were tiny, were they not?
I couldn't say for
I'm
sure.
probably confusing them with another group.
Oh, you might be thinking there's Homo
That's it.
floresiensis
That's
on that
exactly what I'm
island in
thinking of.
Indonesia, which were
Yes,
like
Homo
little
floresiensis.
hobbits.
Yes, the tiny Homo floresiensis
Yeah.
gang of hominids. Yeah. Well, so, but it is fascinating. I guess the question is why. Why do we think God would do that? It's a little confusing, and I think it would lead someone not inclined to believe in God to say, well, that's just more evidence of it's random. I don't see God's hand in it.
Well, I don't see any reason to say that. It seems to me that God created humanity on earth and then said, be fruitful and multiply. And as they moved to different geographical regions where they were separated, they evolved different characteristics. I mean, even the young earth creationist believes that some people evolved very black skin in tropical areas, where others evolved white skin in the Nordic areas. So there's no surprise that human beings, as they were geographically distributed, would acquire different characteristics. The Neanderthals lived through the Ice Ages, and so it may well be that things like their large noses were adaptations to breathing in that kind of climate, and their strong bodies were suitable for survival in such rigorous conditions. So I don't think it's surprising that people would develop different traits in different areas.
What do you make of the ages in scripture when it talks about
Oh,
Adam living 800 and something
yeah.
years and so on and so forth? What do you make of that?
That is an unsolved problem. I have read quite a few Old Testament scholars on that people have tried to propose different numerologies and symbolic meanings for that, and no one seems to be able to make sense of it. So while I'm confident that these are not literal, I do not know what the intent is, other than perhaps to indicate the great antiquity of man, which is right in line with what I'm expressing.
But you're actually saying that you are confident that those numbers aren't meant to be taken literally.
Right, because on the basis of my analysis of the type of literature Genesis 1 to 11 is, I think that it is filled with figurative and metaphorical language that isn't meant to be pressed literally. The most obvious example of this is in Genesis 3, where God is described as a human being walking in the cool of the garden, calling out to Adam and Eve, who are hiding in the bushes. It's a clearly anthropomorphic description of God that the author of the Pentateuch knew could not be literal, because in chapter 1, he describes God as a transcendent creator of the heavens and the earth, not some sort of material hominid.
But why couldn't that be a theophany? Why couldn't that be
good question.
Yeah.
I give two reasons why I think it's not a theophany. First, it doesn't have the language of a theophany. Look at Genesis 18, where God appears to Abraham as three persons. It says, "Then God appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre," and it then tells the story. But in Genesis 2 and 3, there's no language like that of theophany. Second, it's really interesting. These anthropomorphic descriptions of God are given when God is not appearing to Adam or to Eve. For example, when he puts Adam to sleep and does surgery on him to create a woman out of his side and fashion her, you know, into a human being, obviously that can't be a theophany because there's nobody to appear to. Adam is unconscious. And in the creation of Adam himself, God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he comes alive. Well, that can't be a theophany because Adam wasn't conscious yet until God bent down and breathed into his nose. So I think that when you look at the narratives, it is not plausible to say these are theophanies of God. I think they're figurative, metaphorical descriptions.
So you don't think it's possible that the theophany could be for our benefit, that we're the observer?
Well, I wouldn't ever say that something's not possible, Eric. What we have to ask ourselves is, when you read this type of ancient literature, what was the author's intent and how would his audience have understood it? And for the reasons that I just gave, I do not think that the author of the Pentateuch intends us to think of these as theophanies of God, akin to the theophany to Abraham or the later theophany to Moses.
Since you've said you believe in an historical Adam and Eve, does that mean that you do believe that there was an actual serpent speaking to them, or do you think that that is figurative?
I think that's figurative. I think the author of the Pentateuch knew that snakes don't talk or have legs. And so I would say that he's a symbol of evil, perhaps. But we shouldn't interpret him as being like a snake that you might find out in your own garden.
With a voice box.
Yeah, right, with a voice box. And then he's consigned to crawling on his belly because of his deception of humankind. I think once you begin to read these narratives as figurative and metaphorical stories, you begin to think, how could I have ever read these any other way? This is so obvious that these are meant to be figures of speech and not to be taken in a wooden, literalistic way.
It's just fun to talk to you about all of this. So I have to ask you, what do you believe that there was a literal flood that covered the earth? And when do you think that that would have happened if it did happen?
Yeah, I think that there was a flood. I think that's historical, but I do not think it was worldwide. I think there's no possibility of defending the notion that within the span of human history, there was a worldwide flood that wiped out all terrestrial life on Earth, save for that aboard the Ark.
But you do believe in a literal ark.
Yes, I am inclined to think that this would be part of what was literal, but that this would not be a worldwide flood, that is part of, again, the figurative and hyperbolic language of the text.
Well, I know, I think it was Hugh Ross who first introduced me to the idea that it could have been a regional flood, but that it would
Yeah.
have been the world of that time, in other words, the known world.
Yeah, my position would be somewhat different than that. I think it does describe a worldwide flood. And there I would disagree with you. I don't think it describes a regional flood. It describes a worldwide flood. But I would say that such a description should not be pressed literally, that this is figurative or metaphorical, and that therefore what actually happened was probably, as Hugh says, some sort of regional flood.
Let me ask you one quick short question and then we'll let you
Okay.
go. When you talked about time either being a long period of time or is God outside of time, is it
Yes.
possible in your reckoning that Adam and Eve fell into time, that that was part of the fall, that they were in eternity, but that they fell into time? Is that
No, I
something
don't
that you
think that's
speculate on?
possible. I don't think that's possible because anything that is timeless has to be changeless. If there is any change, that sets up a before and after, and that's time. So it would be impossible for them to commit a sin that would then cause them to fall into time. Rather, they are creations, they are part of this spatiotemporal universe that God has made.
Well, if only we had another hour. What a joy to speak with you, Dr. Craig. Thank you. Congratulations on the first volume of your book, Systematic Philosophical Theology. I can tell you I'm looking particularly forward to volume three, but thank you so
Okay.
much.
That should be out maybe by the end of the year.
Terrific. Well, thank you for your time. This has been
Thanks
just
for the
wonderful.
invitation to talk with you, Eric. I've
Well, I
enjoyed
hope
it.
we'll talk again. Thank you.